Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we read earlier. We're going to be studying that together as a church family today. Now, I had to just give a bit of a disclaimer to the guys in the prayer meeting earlier. I had printed a document earlier on A3, and then I printed my sermon notes, and it also went to A3, so I printed in this humongous writing. Now, I was just a bit paranoid that people would think that my eyesight's getting older, and hence I'm getting older, and my eyesight's getting worse. So, just disclaimer, I didn't intentionally print in giant print, and it doesn't mean that the sermon's a giant sermon either. So, we're talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the powerful principles it has for us as we turn to it and allow God to speak to it through us. Oh, let's try that again. To us through it this afternoon. Let's pray. God, it's been a blessing to be here as a church family, to pray together, to read your word together, to sing to you, and to sing words that build into one another as we sing them together. Lord, it's been a joy to take communion together and to remember again just how much you love us and what you have done to give us new life in Jesus. So Lord, as we now contemplate your word, we know that you have spoken it into being. We know that you have preserved it through the centuries so that we would have it today, that by your Spirit we might understand it and it might transform our lives. So Lord, help us to change the way we think in response to your word, and may that renewed mind transform our whole being, our whole experience of life. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about what I'm calling Super Saturday, which was yesterday. I had a super day yesterday. And that will become important for a reason that I'll tell you in a few minutes. But yesterday was a really productive day. I got off to Bunnings fairly early, made it home by about 9:15, which wasn't as early as I wanted, but I'd managed to go to a few other places and get everything I needed because I had a job list to get done. And over the next 3 hours, let me tell you what I got done. We got a soak well dug and an area in the backyard repaved over the top of that. This is where you say, wow, that's good. Okay, thank you. We got some curbing installed in our front garden area. So I concreted in some nice curbing and tidied up the garden bed and made that look nice. And again, you nod your head and say, oh, that sounds awesome as well. And we also concreted in some poles and I hung a washing line in the backyard. And all of this was done by lunchtime. And I was feeling like it was just a ripper day. Like, yes, those are pretty substantial jobs. And they've been on my job list for a pretty substantial period of time as well, which is why Super Saturday was so super, because on Thursday I had hoped to get all those jobs done and I had basically achieved nothing. I'd been to the shops to get stuff, I'd fiddle-faddled around, you know, getting the areas ready, and really accomplished nothing at all on Thursday. It was very, very deflating, and I got to the end of the day and I said to Carolyn, oh, what a waste of a day. It just felt like one of those days. And then Friday, to follow that up, we had what we're calling Frustrating Friday, where so many things went wrong around here. It was unbelievable. That computer stopped working, the photocopier was having issues, our fence got knocked over, and it's just all this stuff that went wrong. And so we had a couple of days of frustration. So to have Super Saturday was just fantastic. On top of that, I got to go out and coach one of my son's basketball games, and they won. I mean, the fact that they won isn't a big deal, but coaching was fun. Let's be honest, it was a big deal. It made my day really cool. And then after that, I got to come out to what we are calling Brotathlon, which was the Bro Pentathlon with only 4 events, which doesn't really make sense. But we got together with a bunch of guys and we did some table tennis and we did bowls and we ended up doing 5. Is that right? No, it was only 4. We did cub and we did cornhole. And it was just a lot of fun. And I got to enjoy that with my son, Tim. And we even got to win a couple of games of table tennis. And it's the first time we've ever played together as a team. So it was just like, can this day get any better? It was just a really wonderful day. There was one more thing that happened in that day which really kind of put the icing on the cake. And I'll tell you about that in a few moments. But, you know, when you do these very practical jobs like sinking a soak well and attaching it to the guttering and the downpipe and all that kind of stuff and laying curbing and putting in washing lines, they're fairly practical things, aren't they? You've got to have a few skills. And Carolyn sometimes says to me, where do you get, she doesn't say this often, but occasionally she'll say, where did you learn how to do this stuff? How did you learn how to fix a tap? How did you learn how to do concreting? How did you learn how to, do some of the things that, you know, as a guy, I've just grown up, you know, being taught how to do. And how did I learn all that stuff? How does Carolyn learn to do all the awesome things that she does? Where do we learn skills for living that enable us to have days like Super Saturday where we just get stuff done and life feels awesome. Well, I don't know about you, but we have such a wonderful thing at our disposal called Google. So if you ever need to know how to do anything, all you do is you get on the internet and get your list of instructions and there you go. And even better than that is YouTube, because if you can find a video of somebody doing the thing that you want to do and watch them do it, it doesn't that make life easier? Now, hands up if that's where you've learned most of your life skills from. Oh! The times, they are a-changing. Anyway, yeah, I mean, I've picked up a lot of stuff from that. And I was thinking about, you know, because I do rely on that a lot. When I need to get something done, you know, often that's my port of call. But nothing I did yesterday was on the basis of anything I learned on Google or YouTube or anything like that. I wonder if anyone can guess where those skills came from. Yeah. Yep, that's where it came from. It comes from actually being taught by a person. You know, for those who are involved in education, there's the I do, we do, you do model, which is, you know, you might have a teacher or a coach or a mentor or a parent, and they say, watch me as I do this. And it may be digging a trench or cooking a meal or applying basic first aid or mending clothes or balancing a budget, whatever it might be, but there's something that they are letting you see how it's done. And then they might even say, well, now let's do that together and I'll do it with you. And they're still taking the leading role, but you're getting to bit by bit take on more and more of the responsibility as you do that with them. And eventually they're able to say, you know what, I'm going to watch while you do it, or even better, I'm just going to leave it to you, but then I'll come back and check on you and make sure you're going okay. And eventually you're at the point where you don't even need that level of supervision, you're off and flying. And is that where the process stops? We hope not. Because we hope, having gone through that process, that you're now in a position to say to somebody else, hey, watch while I do this. And why don't we do that together? And now why don't I help you to be off and flying so that you can then pass on that skill to somebody else? And that's how skills get handed down from generation to generation to generation. It's as we let people in to see our lives, to see us as we do stuff, as we do life together, and then as we play a supporting role in helping others to do life well. That's just the way we build into those in our lives, and particularly the next generation following along after us. So what made the real difference for me, though, between Thursday and Saturday? Because, I mean, I've over all the years of my life, I just turned 43 last week, over the years growing up, living at home and then doing stuff with family afterwards, I've seen Dad do all of those types of jobs countless times. So I had the kind of background that would have helped me to do this job, but with circumstances being what they were, I just didn't seem to get into it, and I was to-ing and fro-ing. Have you ever had that situation where I could do the job this way or I could do it that way, and I could do this first or I could do that first, and in your thinking about it, all of a sudden you've kind of taken up all the time that you could have spent actually doing what you were supposed to be doing? Or you realize that you wanted to do a job but you don't have that part, and so, well, I'll get that when I go to the shop to do that, but then you forget when you're getting that, and it's just things get delayed. What made Saturday so effective? Two reasons: a dad and a son. You see, on Saturday, unlike Thursday, I had a team. So I had organized for Dad to meet at our place at 9. I was a little bit late getting back. I was there about 12 minutes after 9, got held up at one of the stores. And Dad, in 15 minutes, since he'd arrived just a bit before 9, he had dug the trench for the curbing and the concreting, and he had half dug the soakwell. He is a machine, my dad. You give him a shovel and you never know what might happen, you know, what new countries he might discover as he digs down and finds them. But so he leads by just his work ethic. And when you're working with Dad, you're not kind of dawdling along. He's setting the culture, he's setting the tone, and you are going at it. And yeah, you break at certain times, but when you're working, you're working. So the fact that Dad was there meant everything just happened faster, because not only could he do it, but that kind of culture spreads to me and Tim, and we're almost in panic mode trying to keep up with this guy. You know, come on, we've got to show we can do it too. So the fact that Dad was there working hard alongside us made a huge difference. The fact that Tim was there, now Tim is not yet a machine like my dad. He doesn't have either the core strength or the experience to be able to do those things as rapidly, but he is a pair of hands and he's got some muscles and he's learning really rapidly as he grows up, and so he can do some things as that extra pair of hands that I'm better off having as well. Even if it's something as simple as holding a pole while I get it level and pour some concrete, it is so helpful to have that extra person who's helping you to do those jobs. So the fact that there were people just helping in the activity was good. But there's something else about my dad which makes him an awesome helper. You see, coming into my house, he doesn't take charge and says, right, now let me tell you what we're going to do and how we're going to do it and which order we're going to do it in. He comes in as a helper. But just the fact that he's working alongside and we're talking about what we're going to be doing, all of the decisions I'm making, will I put the pole on that side of the retic pipe or on this side? You know, which order are we going to do these jobs in? How am I going to lay that slab? As we talk those things through together, my decisions are so much better that after talking about them with my dad than they would have been if I'd have been making them on my own. And not only are those decisions better, but I feel more confident in them because I know that if this was a rubbish decision, that dad would have spoken up and said, what about this? And the fact that he hasn't means that the decision is okay. So just the confidence to go and do it instead of going, oh, have I got it right? Just the fact that he's there makes a difference. So all of a sudden, Super Saturday is super because I've got this workmate who's assisting me. I'm still in charge, but his assistance is so good and his presence is such a boost to me that I become more effective as well as him becoming more effective. It's a wonderful intergenerational moment. And for me, as I think to the future, and on this occasion, it was Tim working with us. On other occasions, it'll be others of our children and doing different types of activities. But as I look to the future, I think, I really want to be like my dad was for me yesterday. I want to be the guy who can come in and not say, hey, let me tell you how to do everything and take charge as though I actually know what I'm talking about, because probably I might know a bit better than my kids at that stage. It's not guaranteed, but it might be possible. But he didn't kind of use that as the trump card. He came in as an assistant to help me pass on some skills to my son as I was passing on the very things that my dad taught me. So I'm really looking forward to that stage of life where I get to come in and I just get to work alongside. And I get to ask questions and just to be there and to see how my presence helps my sons and my daughters be better at whatever it is that God is calling them to do. And for them to be able to pass that on to others in their lives. That's how society, that's how family, that's how God has designed generations to interact. One generation supporting, nurturing, passing on the baton to the next. And that's what we see happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's turn to it together and see what God has to say to us through his word about how we can experience this in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, well, here, I'll turn this thing on. In the first three verses, we read these things. These are the commands, the decrees and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. You see, my life was working out a lot better on Super Saturday because there was intergenerational investment happening. My dad, my son working together with me, and all of us passing on skills, knowledge, experience, and help to one another. And life worked and it was flourishing in that way. And here in Deuteronomy 6, we're seeing the same thing described, whereas God is saying, this is how I want your life to flourish in the land that I'm giving you, and this is how your generations need to relate to one another in order for that flourishing to be experienced. And for those of you who might not be familiar with this part of the Bible, Deuteronomy is literally the second giving of the law. That's what that name means. And it's happening about 40 years after the nation of Israel left slavery in Egypt. They had traveled through the wilderness because the first time they arrived at the promised land, their trust in God wavered. They saw all the obstacles ahead of them. They didn't think they could enter that land. And despite the way that God had powerfully rescued them from Egypt, and despite the way that he had shown his power in leading them up to the promised land, they were daunted by the inhabitants of the land. They rebelled against God's rule, and they said, we can't do this. And so then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of God's disciplining them and saying, okay, because that was your attitude and that was your statement toward me, that generation will not go in. It will wait for the following generation to experience the blessings of the promised land. And in this, as this generation has passed away, as the next generation is ready to go into the promised land, Moses understands how important it is for this new generation to hear again the law that had been delivered to the people when they were first rescued from Egypt, to get a second telling of the law, for them to hear all of God's commandments, because Moses knows that as awesome as it is, for example, for me to have a dad who knows how to pour concrete and dig trenches and sink soap wells and all those kind of things, as important as those practical skills are, if you want life to flourish, it has got to be founded on a right relationship with God. It has got to be based upon obedience to everything God says. See, whatever other skills we may possess, nothing will enable life to be what it is meant to be if we don't have those things. If we're not in right relationship with God, if we're not living in obedience to His commands. So as they prepare to enter the promised land, Moses isn't busy telling them agricultural principles or city building principles or any of these sorts of things. He's reinforcing to them spiritual principles, how to be right with God, how to live God's way. And you need to remember that Moses had seen firsthand the consequences of people forsaking right relationship with God. He'd seen what happens when people didn't live God's way. Remember what happened when they approached the promised land the first time? They took their eyes off God and His power to deliver them from the superpower of Egypt. They saw the inhabitants of the land and said, "These guys are too tough for us." They doubted God and what God had promised, and the results were tragic. You might remember what happened when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and all the laws that he was to pass on to the people. He'd been up there for 40 days and nights, and the people are like, "Well, you know, we don't know what's happened. We'd better go back to what's familiar." They started worshipping a false god. Their heart turned away from God so rapidly, and Moses saw the consequences of what happened for the nation when their heart turned to worship other things other than the one true God. He'd seen the results of false worship. He'd seen what had happened when they took God's provision for granted. Do you remember how God so graciously provided the manna in the wilderness, where there might not have been enough food for them to forage, but God provided manna from heaven for them to eat, and it was delicious every day. They got their nourishment from God. But after a while, they complained and said, "We want to have some meat. We want something different." And it didn't work well for them. See, Moses knows how easy it is to lose sight of God. Moses knows how easy it is to forget to live God's ways. And he's seen the consequences of that time and time again. And so as they prepare to enter the promised land, as this new generation comes through, Moses is so keen to pass on that baton. He knows that he won't be going in with them. He'll be passing on the baton of leadership to Joshua. But he's needing to every person, every family, to live by the principles that God had communicated through him. So he continues in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So again, Moses is reinforcing, where is flourishing going to come from? It's coming from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to keep His commands upon your hearts. You know, if we want the next generation to flourish, if we want to see our society blessed, what do we need to start with? We don't need to start with trying to get them to live a certain way. We need to start with our own hearts. Are we madly in love with God? Are we completely trusting God? Are we faithfully obedient to God? You see, Jesus, when he was undertaking his ministry, he took great issue with the hypocrites, didn't he? Those people who were in positions of leadership, who loved to tell people, "You ought to live this way." And most of what they said was right, and most of what they said was good, but it wasn't genuine of their hearts and how they were really living. They were wearing masks. And that kind of ministry is not effective in producing a society that loves God and follows God's ways. In fact, they were completely and hopelessly out of touch with God. And when God started doing a new and exciting thing, they couldn't even see it because God was not close to them in their hearts. They had drifted from Him. It starts in our own hearts. "These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your heart." Do we love the generations following us? Do we love the people that God has put around us in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our sporting clubs? Do we want them to see who God is and to have a relationship with God? Of course we do. So where does it start? It starts with me being close to God. Can't start anywhere else. It's got to be on my heart first. And once I've seen to that, once I've checked in my own heart, you know what? I am loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Then I can start to impress that on my children and on anyone else who God brings around me in order to be His ambassador to. I love that word, impress them on your children. What does it bring to mind for you? I think of warm wax, you know, where you impress a seal upon it and it keeps that seal. Or of pottery, where you're able to shape something and then it hardens and it keeps that shape. You know, as we impress God's ways upon particularly younger people, on children who are learning life, those things will make a difference that will continue on. They will bear a mark. They will take a shape that will be glorious, that will be blessed by God. And we have a chance to do that as we apply God's word in the lives of our children or grandchildren or neighbours or whoever it happens to be. But how do we do that? How do we impress God's ways upon other people? Well, further instruction is given. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's an all-encompassing thing, isn't it? He's talking about surrounding ourselves with reminders of God's word, talking about God's word all the time, making God and His word central to our normal, everyday lives. Now, it's awesome that we gather on a Sunday and that we get to orient our week around fellowshipping together with other Christians, talking together about how good God is, reminding ourselves of God and all His ways, making sure that we're in right relationship. That's a great kind of hinge, a pivot for our week. What are the other things that we build into our week to make sure that we are surrounded by reminders of who God is, how much He means to us, what He's done for us, what His commandments are for us that we want to obey? How does that work for you? I know a lot of people put things on their walls, just like this is talking about. I know a lot of people who listen to podcasts as they travel. So just like this is talking about, even in a journey, God is being thought about and talked about. It can look so different for different people. For Orthodox Jews, it looks like a literal fulfilling of this command in verse 8, where it talks about tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And in the Gospels, we read Jesus talking about phylacteries, which are these things. Little boxes containing this passage of Scripture as well as a few other passages of Scripture, reminding the people that God was to be central to their life. And Jews even today will bind them on their arms. And you might see for that young man who's getting some help there from an Orthodox Jew, it's strapped around the arm and then the box sits on the bicep. And when I saw that, I thought, oh, that's an unusual place for the box to be sitting. I'd probably put it like a watch down here. Why would they put it right up there? And there's quite a few reasons, but an obvious one for me is what I often do with the kids after a workout at the gym. I go, oh, check this out. Bicep is a symbol of what? Strength. It's reminding us that we want to love the Lord our God with all of our strength. That's one of the meanings for that. They have it on their head as well, uncomfortable place to put it. But in our thought life and in the headship of our bodies, we want God to be king and we want Him to be setting the tone. So these are very literal ways of obeying this command. And that might seem weird to us who haven't grown up in that culture and go, you know, who would do that kind of thing? That's a very unusual thing to do. We do that. Did anyone watch last year's AFL Grand Final? I think it was the only game of footy I watched all year. I saw little snippets of other games. The winning team was Richmond, and one of their players, Daniel Rioli, you might notice, if you look carefully, he's got something on his wrist. And a lot of people noticed this, and in fact, it sparked a bit of a craze of other people writing the same two words on their wrists. On his strapping, he wrote two words, and you'll probably find them a bit hard to read, run, chase. What's that about? Well, as he's about to play the most important game of his football career so far, he wanted to make sure that he kept doing what was most important that he do. And for him, running and chasing were the two most important things for him to remember that game. So we wrote them down. He's going to see them and be inspired by them every time he glanced down at the strapping on his wrist. Just a practical way. Hey, I'm going to keep this in the front of me. I'm going to not lose sight of this. What does that look like for us? It can take so many different shapes and forms. There's an interesting backstory. Again, in Deuteronomy 6, we're reading 40 years after they'd left Egypt and they're about to go into the Promised Land. Just going back in time to that first generation that left Egypt and some of the instructions they were given. I want to read to you from Exodus 13. It won't be on the screen, so you might like to mark it and follow along in your Bibles. Exodus 13, from verses 5 to 10. Gives us another flavor of this. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. Again, you have this idea of something strapped to the wrist and bound on your head being talked about in Exodus. But in this particular chapter, it's not talking about a literal object. It's talking about, hey, as you keep this festival year after year, as you get rid of all the yeast out of your houses, out of your whole country, as you just get rid of that stuff, make sure it's all used up so that on this week, there's no yeast to be found anywhere. It's going to remind you that I brought you out of Egypt to be pure. You know, with no hint of any sin in your lives, that you are to be faithfully following my commands and not following the ways of pagan nations around you, not following the sinful desires of your heart, not allowing anything to turn you against me. And as you do that for a week, that's going to affect your lifestyle quite a bit. It's changing your dietary habit. It's changing your behaviors. There's other things that they were going to be doing during that week. And as they were surrounded by these reminders, even in what they take into their bodies, it was like having something on their wrist or on their head. It's this ever-present sign, a symbol, that they need to remember God's ways, that they need to live by God's ways. So there was another way that the people in Old Testament times were doing that. So again, I ask the question, what does that look like for us? Is it our daily time just quietly with the Lord, reading his word and praying and reminding ourselves how we want to live that day? Is it the conversations that we're going to have with other believers as we catch up? Maybe it's in a growth group, or maybe we're meeting for coffee somewhere, or wherever it might be. But are we going to include God in that conversation so that we can be reminding each other of how it is that God has called us to live, that his word is always going to be on our lips? As I was traveling down to the Brotathlon with Tim last night, we were at the roundabout near our house, and this ute drove in front of us. And we're sitting, picture this, in my little Mazda 2. So it's not the most manly of vehicles. It's fuel efficient, and I absolutely love that. But it's not something I would ever take rally driving or four-wheel driving or anything like that. And this great big ute, I didn't see the make of it, but let's say it was a Hilux with high flotation tyres, and it was raised, and it had this trail bike on the back and some other toys that they'd been out in the bush playing with. And as this drives in front of us at the roundabout, Tim and I are just going, oh, yeah. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't we love to have toys like that? And it just brought up the issue of how is it that we make decisions about how we spend our money. So for the next 10 minutes or so, we were talking about finances, and we were talking about our giving to the Lord's work. And it was a great opportunity for me to talk to Tim about how we do our giving as a family, how we support the ministry of the local church, how we support our global partners in ministry, and why I'd rather do those things than have those toys. And to mean that from the heart, not just be saying it, you know, because that's not a Christian thing to say, but to genuinely say, no, I'm glad that we chose to do that and not that. Because I think one is far more important than the other. And I would hate for Jesus to return and for me to be saying to Jesus, hey, look at my toys. And for him to say, yes, but remember I asked you to make disciples. You know, I wouldn't want that. And so that was a great opportunity as we travel along, just like Deuteronomy 6 says, as you travel along, there's going to be things that come to mind just as you do life together. So let God's law be on your lips. Be ready to talk about this stuff. Moses continues as the passage finishes. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You know what? We're material beings. And because we're material beings, we see material things. And it is so easy for us to become consumed by material things instead of spiritual things. So what are we doing to help ourselves remember? And what are we doing to help the next generation remember as well? Last week, Brendan was talking about why do we teach the Bible? And in that particular passage out of 2 Timothy, we were focusing on the why is really clear, because Jesus is coming back. We want to be ready and we want to make sure everybody else is ready. So that's why we teach the Bible, because only the gospel tells us how to have a relationship with God. Only the gospel tells us how to live in relationship with God and help others to do the same. And because Jesus is coming back and we want to be ready and we want to make sure everyone else is ready, we're going to take passing the baton of faith on seriously. I wonder if we're in the generation where there's a lot of extra baton passing required, because as a culture, it's not the norm. Most people aren't receiving it from significant people in their lives yet. I wonder if there are others like us who God is calling to step up, and maybe in our role as a grandparent, maybe in a role as an aunt or uncle, maybe in a role as a classroom teacher, maybe in a role as a sports coach, maybe in a role as a neighbor. But maybe we can play those roles where we're kind of like the granddad or the dad for Timothy on a Saturday, where maybe we're imparting practical skills. This is how to play the game of basketball, or this is how to do your arithmetic, or this is how you do some first aid, or whatever it is you're doing with these people. But maybe in the midst of that, there's this little call from God that says, don't forget the Lord your God. Keep his word on your lips. And in the midst of doing those other really helpful and important things, we can do the most important thing, which is to talk about God. Talk about how to have a relationship with God. Show it not only in what we say, but in how we live. Maybe it takes a village to actually do this effectively. You know, in my family's case, I rejoice in situations like traveling in the car with one of my kids yesterday. I know that I miss a lot of those opportunities as well, an awful lot. But I'm thankful that I have a wife in Carolyn who either points that out to me or does that herself. I'm grateful that we've got our extended family who are helping us. I'm grateful we've got a church family. Our kids, like I shared last week, will come out of junior church and say, guess what? And they'll tell us of how somebody else has been passing the baton of faith onto them in junior church. It happens in all of the different activities of our church, and I'm so glad that we get to be involved in that. I'm so glad that many of you are contributing to that. And even in the friendliness, as you walk through the patio and there might be a kid in the playground and you're able to say hello and maybe play a bit with them for a while, even in doing that, there's a bit of baton passing going on. What a wonderful opportunity we have. What a wonderful opportunity we'll have to do that this week. You know, we can all be that person. We can all be the person who puts something up in our house that other people will see. We can all be the person who travels along the road of life with somebody and speaks to them about God. It takes a village, and we are that village. So what will that look like for us? Moses, well, he was warning the people of Israel, hey, you're going to go into this land, it's going to be dangerous because it's going to be so easy to forget. We've seen that in our lives as well. We don't want God to be forgotten. We want to see people ready to meet Jesus. The stakes are high, but we can do it with the help of his Spirit and the encouragement of his church. This afternoon, we're going to be singing one particular song, which we're going to close our service this morning with. It's called My Lighthouse, and it's talking about how Jesus can be the lighthouse for every person on earth. He can be the light, the true light, that came into the world that we celebrate at Christmas time. And as we sing it together in a few minutes, may we just rejoice in the fact that we get the privilege of giving that message to the next generation and preparing them to do it for the generation after that and the generation after that. And remember, in God's economy, in God's scope of history, the story is not finished. So like me, you might spot times where you go, oh, I missed it with my kid. Oh, gee, I should have done so much more with that basketball team. Oh, man, I was teaching this class for a whole term and I didn't do it. You might look back and say, oh, I missed it there. But you've still got tomorrow. And God can do amazing things through us tomorrow if we'll be open to him. Let's pray. God, not only do we have tomorrow, but we have today. We thank you that you've called us together to fan into flame the gift of God within each one of us, the way that you've designed us to share and declare your love. And we'll all do it in different ways. We thank you for that. We're a body. We're a team. And as we each do it the way that you've designed us to, thank you that we'll get the opportunity to pass on the baton of faith to others. as we come alongside people and do life together, that as your word is on our lips, that we'll have opportunities to share it. As we just adorn our lives and our environments with reminders of who you are. Lord, may those things, even as we look around this building here at Kingsley, the signage we have and the things that we display, all the ways that we surround ourselves with reminders of what life is about, may that too speak to the people that you bring into our midst. God, you're a good God. You are our light. Lord, as we celebrate you, may we have the joy of seeing many others come to know you in the way that we do. We pray this for your great joy, for your glory and the growth of your kingdom.